This is Psalm 149, and we're doing a study on this, an overview study. We're starting with our scripture reading, if you all would stand, from Exodus 15, verses 1 through 5, to introduce it. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. You may be seated. Psalm 149 was probably composed soon after the return from the captivity in Babylon. It is filled with the spirit of intense joy and hope, which must have been natural for God's covenant people at that period of time. Men of strong faith and loyalty must have felt that the restoration of the people to their own land was seen as proof of divine favor, and that it could be regarded as a pledge of a great future yet to come for the nation. This psalm expresses the praises of God's people for how they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. The first song in the Bible, Exodus 15, 1 through 18, which we read in part, sang by Moses and Miriam, goes into great detail about this deliverance, much of which is touched on in other psalms. From the Psalm 149 starts out, Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. Praise the Lord. The last five of the 150 collected psalms begin and end with this phrase. In many of the previous psalms, there was a trouble, crisis, or evil described, which was brought before the Lord. In these last psalms, it is all praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. God loves to receive the praise of his people expressed in song, especially the quote-unquote new song. Modern Christian musicians try to use this verse to justify bringing rock and other genres of music into the church, but their premise is unfounded. The word new here does not necessarily mean new in respect to time, but rather new in respect to its character, its essential quality. The Hebrew word for new is kadash, which means, quote, new thing, fresh, end quote. Its root word means to, quote, renew, repair, rebuild, end quote. Thus, it carries with it the idea of something totally opposite of what the old was. Does this ring a bell, so to speak? Isn't the Christ life a new creation, quote, unquote? Aren't, quote, old things, end quote, passed away, and, quote, all things becoming new, end quote. Yes, the traits of the Christian life are revealed by its spirit and tone. The New Testament references to new song are even more explicit. Vine's Expository Dictionary, page 109, states that kainos, this is found in Revelation 5:9 and 14:3, which means, quote, new or differing in character, end quote, should not be confused with neos, which is another Greek word for new, which signifies new in respect to time, that which is present, end quote. Likewise, the Analytical Greek Lexicon by Wigman, page 208, states that kainos means, quote, new in species, character, or mode, end quote, or perhaps even more appropriate for the references in Revelation, quote, renovated, better, or higher excellence, end quote. Thayer's Greek Lexicon, page 317, states that kainos, quote, denotes the new primarily in reference to quality, end quote. Thus, from the study of these original words used in conjunction with new song, several considerations are apparent. Number one, new song should always give praise to God. Number two, it should be different in character from the music used by the world, quote-unquote world. And number three, it should be of a different spirit or ethos than a person's old song used while in the world, quote-unquote. Number four, it should be of a more excellent quality than the popular music of the world. The new song is found six times in the Psalms, once in Isaiah, and twice in the Revelation. The reasons for the rejoicing of God's family was that they had received recent and great mercies from God. The mercies to be celebrated were the return from the captivity, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and of the temple. These blessings had awakened new hopes, and thus a new song was needed. There are always new occasions. A song was sung under the direction of Moses and Miriam when the people were safely on the far shore of the Red Sea. It was good to keep that song in remembrance, and it was repeated often. But there came occasions in their national history when that song was unsuitable and a new song had to be made, such as the Song of Deborah, the songs of David when bringing up the Ark, of Solomon when dedicating the Temple, of the exiles on return from captivity, of the Maccabees on recovering the holy city, of Mary on receiving the visit of the angel. So even in one single life, there are occasions when the heart is inspired to compose a new song. Israel's great redemption can only be praised with a new song. Just as the first song of the Bible came about after their redemption from Egypt, that's in Exodus chapter 15, so the faithful remnant of Israel goes on to magnify their Lord with a new song, quote, the song of the Lamb, end quote, from Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. It is a new song because it is now about the new covenant. It is sung, quote, in the assembly, end quote, Psalm 49, 1. Those who are faithful to that covenant made with the blood of Jesus Christ. Quote, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. End quote. Revelation 5, 9. And his praise in the assembly of saints. It is wonderful for the individual to offer praise to God in song. It is even better to do so among his people. The summons to praise God is always addressed to the people of God. Those who do not know the God of Israel are incapable of true praise. He is to be praised in the assembly of the saints, end quote. Back to the psalm, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. End quote from Psalm 149, 2 through 4. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. If one ever lacked for reasons to praise God, there is at least one at hand. It is always right for us to praise and rejoice in our Creator. Israel is in mind here. No one else can praise God. Let this truth sink into the minds of those in the universal Judeo-Christian churches. Every non-Israelite they allow into their congregation to join in praise is a violation of this scripture and many others, of course. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. God is the maker of all that is good, but is recognized as king only over his people. This knowledge is a source of joy to his people, who realized they could never hope for a ruler greater in love, wisdom, and power than their own God. Let them praise his name with the dance. Adam Clark disagreed with most translations of this verse that the Hebrew word here translated dance, which is makol, means a flute or musical pipe, not a dance. He said, quote, I know no place in the Bible where makol and makaloth mean dance of any kind. They constantly signify some kind of pipe, end quote. The word makol also means bored through, make a hole, such as are used in making a flute or a pipe. In some places where makol is found, it is listed among musical instruments. Thus, it makes sense that such verses that mention a dance should have been translated as pipe, piping, or some other form of that word. There are places where the dance or leaping for joy is seen in Scripture, but they are public events in the street or other occasions, but not in the temple as part of the set worship procedure. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. If God is so rich in grace and mercy that he takes pleasure in his people, despite all their sin and weakness, it certainly is cause for rejoicing. The teaching of Scripture is that we can please God. This was the testimony of Enoch before his translation, and the Apostle Paul exhorts us to, quote, worthy, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, end quote. Colossians 1:10. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Most of the world's great men despise the humble and leave them in their low condition. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see that in James 4:6. Moses prayed, quote, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, end quote, from Psalm 90, verse 17. Meekness and patience, truth and righteousness, purity and love, these are the beauties with which God adorns the meek. Mankind's beauty is but a reflection of, quote, the beauty of the Lord our God, end quote. And the beauty of creation is varied as well. Each of the seasons has its own peculiar charm. There are the beauties of the seashore, the beauties of fertile plains, the beauties of the mountainous areas. Likewise, spiritual beauty is varied. In Mary, we have the beauty of a receptive, meditative, deep love. In Martha, that of an active, ministering, and enduring love. In Job, we have the beauty of trust in God, sorely tested and yet triumphant. In Paul, the beauty of self-surrender and earnestness, which has never been surpassed by man. Spurgeon said, quote, God taketh pleasure in all his children as Jacob loved all his sons, but the meek are his Josephs, quote unquote, and upon these he puts the coat of many colors, beautifying them with peace, contentment, joy, holiness, and influence, end quote, from Charles Spurgeon. From our psalm, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, end quote, from Psalm 149, verses 5 through 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. The spirit of the first part of this psalm continues. The saints are so happy in God's glory that they, quote, sing aloud on their beds, end quote, because waking hours may not give enough time to express all their praise. This reminds us that though songs of praise are wonderful among the assembly of God's people, they should never be restricted to the assembly alone. The beds were the places during great tribulation where they sought the Lord's face with tears. In those places, they wrestled with the questions of life during sleepless nights. Now the time of tears is over. The tears have been wiped away. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. God's people are pictured as ready for battle, equipped with two mighty weapons. They bear praises in their mouths and literally swords in their hands if necessary, and in a spiritual sense, reliance upon God's word, which is described as a sharp sword out of Revelation 19:15, as even sharper than any two-edged sword, quote-unquote, out of Hebrews 4:12, and as the, quote, sword of the Spirit, end quote, out of Ephesians 6:17. A saying among Americans came from the Second World War, praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition. Psalm 149:6 has something of that idea. Spurgeon commented along this line of thought, quote, the word of God is all edge. Whichever way we turn it, it strikes deadly blows at falsehood and wickedness. If we do not praise, we shall grow sad in our conflict. And if we do not fight, we shall become presumptuous in our song. The verse indicates a happy blending of the chorister and the crusader, end quote, from Charles. Back to Psalm 149, and we're reading from verses 7 through 9. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. To execute vengeance on the nations. This portion of the psalm teaches us that God's people are to be the church militant. The power of praise and the word of God will ultimately see his work accomplished among the nations. For those who persist in disobedience, it will be vengeance and punishments at the end of the age. Not even kings or nobles can escape this judgment. We see that in the immediate context of the psalmist, in some way Israel was to be the agent to execute judgment, quote unquote. This means that their joyful praise had to connect itself to radical obedience, even to God's difficult commands. As believers under the new covenant, we don't battle flesh and blood enemies necessarily. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6. Yet we have the responsibility to be not only worshipers, but warriors in a spiritual warfare that at times will be difficult. In a spiritual sense, we are to execute vengeance, quote unquote, on everything that would oppose Jesus Christ and the work of his kingdom. To execute on them the written judgment. It is a very sad thing for anyone to misuse this text. Kings and other political leaders have used Scripture throughout history for their selfish political ambitions and have caused much heartache for our people. We should always question anything that even looks like a religious war waged against our fellow man. Morgan has commented on this, and I'm quoting, the history of this song is one of great sadness due to grave misinterpretation and grievous misapplication. DeLeach said, by means of this psalm, Caspar Scioppius in his Classicum Belli Sacri inflamed the Roman Catholic princes to the 30 years religious war, and within the Protestant Church, Thomas Munzer, by means of this psalm, stirred up the war of the peasants, end quote. Many examples of this are throughout history, as I'm sure we are all aware of. Brother should not be fighting with brother. For the believer under the new covenant, there is a, quote unquote, written judgment against every spiritual enemy. And Jesus wrote it by his work on the cross. We see this in John chapter 16, verse 11, and Colossians 2:14. This honor have all His saints. In some way beyond our present comprehension, God will use His people in setting right the wrongs of this present age, even if our participation is only as an audience to the judgments of God. It is an honor which pertains to all the saints to be engaged in carrying out His plans. In their own way, and each in their own sphere, are engaged in accomplishing the will of God, in the duties of a family, in kindness to the poor, in the office of a teacher or a magistrate, in clearing a farm, in building a schoolhouse, in founding a church, in sending the gospel across our own land to our race. All who are truly friends of God, qualifying as saints, are in fact carrying out the purposes of God. Praise the Lord. This sentence, one word in the Hebrew, Alleluia, is understood as a declaration or an exhortation. Here especially, it can be taken as encouragement for all those who still reject God to praise Him instead, and thus to be among His saints and not among the nations who will receive God's vengeance. My conclusion, our praises to God, our Father, should flow from a heart filled with delight in His attributes and our covenant relation to Him. Quote, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, end quote, from Hebrews 13:15. Our Lord Jesus is coming as King to overthrow all evil and evildoers, and with Him the saints shall judge the world. All of God's actions in judgment, including the judgments He executes through His people, assures them of His love. Therefore, at the conclusion of this psalm, a new praise the Lord is in order. Praise the Lord. Stand up and praise the Lord.